verse 1 to verse 7. Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel and Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mespereth, Bigvai, Nehem, and Bena. Then we jump to verse 70. We skip to verse 70. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. We continue our series of studies on the book of Nehemiah. This evening we come to Nehemiah chapter 7. We come to this message, governing the city of God. And as always, we must see that the Bible speaks to us in our situation today. And every time we read of the city of God, Jerusalem, the city of God, we must think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth is so imperfect, but God is perfecting it. And one day all of us will be gathered in heaven and everything will be perfect there. And while waiting for that day when all of us would be gathered together, we must see that we have a work to do. We are on earth and we desire to fit into the city of God and contribute our part in the service of God in building up the church. And let us come to where we have left off. We must remember that we are dealing with events that began with the year 445 BC. So 445 years before the time of Christ, before Christ came to earth. And Nehemiah was one of those, therefore, who most likely, although it could be otherwise, he could have, but most likely he was born and bred in Babylon, because the last batch of Jews were taken away to Babylon in the year 586 BC. So it is over 100 years that these events happened, and given a few decades before that when Nehemiah was born and raised up. So you would see that the situation fits more the idea that Nehemiah was born and bred in Babylon. For a second generation believer to have that burden for God's work is a very commendable thing, because in the history of God's people, there is always this problem known as the problem of the second generation. And this does not apply to the second generation alone, but it is a phenomenon that from the second generation of believers onwards, there is a tendency for faith to be taken for granted. The first generation who are saved, who are converted, especially from pagan backgrounds, they are generally single-minded, full of zeal for the Lord, although that is not necessarily the case all the time, but generally speaking, that is the case. Because we are converted from a pagan background, we have seen the depravity of our life, and we have regretted the period we lived in darkness, and we value so much the light of the gospel and the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first generation generally is single-minded in their faith. Then from the second generation onwards, there is that tendency for us to take faith for granted. And normally the second generation is still quite all right. But when we come to the third generation and fourth generation, you discover the decline is quite obvious. And in most situations, by the time you arrive at the fourth generation, the ground rarely has to be replowed. So those who are believers in such a situation in a Christian community, they find that their own people are a mission field itself. So in so-called Christian countries today, like England and America, much work is needed. They have a Christian culture, but many are unconverted. And for Nehemiah, we come to realize, hey, this man has a really a commendable spiritual mindedness for being a second or third generation believer. And if you turn back to chapter 1, you remember how we are introduced to him in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors which are left there, left from the captivity in the province, are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and moaned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Such was the man. You see, we would like to see a new generation of such people raised up by God. It's not for us to make people be spiritual minded. We can't. You see? But we must do our work of praying for such and for by preaching and continuing to teach and to remind people and to show them not only the teaching of scriptures but to teach how God has worked through the history of the church. See? And you remember C.H. Spurgeon. His grandfather was a pastor. His father was a pastor. Spurgeon, we thought, was a third generation at least. So we thought that he would be a victim of the decline that we expect in most situations. But no, he turned out to be a man who was really converted around about age 16. His life was just transformed, and he really gave himself to the Lord to be used. So you see here, Nehemiah was one such man. And he did not serve as a preacher, he did not serve as a priest, but he served as a cupbearer in a king's palace. But he was a godly man. Okay? And again, you see that the church needs everyone to be godly and single-minded and serving in different capacities. We wrongly think that a person who is single-minded and full of fire to want to serve the Lord must necessarily be a preacher. But we know from church history that there have been many who were not preachers. They knew that their calling in life were not to be preachers, but they were called to be other things. We know of one who was a farmer and a carpenter for a time, and he was greatly used by the Lord. You see? So this is what we must understand, that in the case of Nehemiah, he rose up high in the king's palace. He was the king's cupbearer, a very responsible job. And God used him. And God moved the heart of the king to be favorable towards Nehemiah to lead a third group of Jews to return. Nehemiah had heard of the first group returning under Zerubbabel. And the work of rebuilding the temple had stopped. And then Ezra had gone, and also help the Jews. And by that time, the temple was completed, but the walls of Jerusalem were still in disrepair. So the people had declined spiritually. Ezra must have struggled hard to try to keep the work going. And it appeared that Ezra had done his best and he couldn't do more. Perhaps his power, or the power given to him by the king in Babylon, was limited. So Ezra went back more to revive the faith of the people. He was a priest by profession. He was a preacher. So he went back to revive the faith of the Jews. But it appeared that he was limited in the powers given to him, and therefore he couldn't get the Jews to move on with the work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah was so upset about the decline back in Jerusalem. He brought it before the Lord in prayer and fasting, and the Lord moved the king to be favorable towards him so that he could bring back the third batch of Jews to rebuild. And when he arrived, we have seen that this man really was the man cut out for the job. Not only was he given authority by the king, but he really had the capacity, the talents, to use the power given to him well to achieve the purpose for which he went back. So we have seen how Nehemiah quietly, after listening to the reports of the officials, including Ezra, we are quite sure of that, and he quietly went in the middle of the night to make a survey of the place. Then he formulated his plan. And as he began to get the Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, we have seen how problems came from without, problems came from within, and problems came from to him himself, the leader at that time. So if you draw concentric circles, you discover that the problem did not begin from the center, it began from the outside. So outside, then the inner circle, and then finally he himself faced with difficulties. Now consider the problems from without. The enemies opposed. How? By ridiculing them and by insinuation. And let us remind ourselves of what they did. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. We are told there in chapter 2, verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" So while laughing at them to discourage them, they also insinuated that they were rebelling against the king to put fear into them. We have seen these twin weapons used by Satan to hinder God's work. Often, good Christian people who would have been used greatly by God have been hindered or prevented from being useful, either by discouragement or by fear. You fear many things. You fear the face of man. You fear harm coming to yourself, harm coming to your family members. You fear your reputation will be destroyed. You fear your career being affected. You fear your health will be affected. You fear so many things. Fear, fear, fear is causes us to be useless in the service of God. Our usefulness is really cut almost to zero, if not zero, because of fear. And if it is not fear, then it is discouragement. And this is the part that's so subtle. You see, everything appears right on the outside, but in you are discouraged. See, you allow Satan to take hold of you. Don't give excuses, you see. Don't give excuses for yourself, you see. You're less than what you should be by giving in to Satan, no? To be discouraged, see. And when you are discouraged, you discover there's no motivation to want to do anything useful, see. You could have gotten up and straight away moved to get something done. But when you're discouraged, you have no heart even to stand up, let alone to move. Yeah? You have no purpose to accomplish. And discouragement is really a killer. You know, it drains you from within, all the energy and all the motivating force. So be very careful. These two weapons of Satan constantly come to God's people. Then when that failed, they really went all out to intimidate the people. By using words, and then now they wanted to use force. And in chapter 4, in verse 7, you see, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayers to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So Nehemiah had to assign the people to keep watch. And of course, the work was slowed down. They could have done it much far earlier, but Nehemiah was not going to give up. So he told the people, with one hand, use the trowel, with the other, hold the sword. And of course, it's not literally that. We know that, but we know what he meant. If they put their sword on their waist or on their back or put them nearby, but they were doing work, the sword was ready to be used whenever needed. So the sword and the trowel. So the trowel was for building the wall, the sword was to fight off the enemy. So you build up and you defend yourself. So be ready for that. And so the work progressed, and although slowed down by the need for defending themselves, they nevertheless went on working. The sense of urgency was even greater, and they did not want to waste time. So how do you know? If there were no enemies, they might have taken their time, relaxed, and it might have taken a longer time. But because of the urgency in their hearts, they really did their work. So what if there's no enemy and we still keep that urgency of spirit? Wouldn't that be nice? See? And now you apply it to mission situation. In the old days, John Wesley has to ride his horse. And as he ride his horse, he tried to spend time reading. And as a preacher, you have to keep yourself. That is your input. And he was reading while riding his horse. And in sun, in rain, in cold, and he had to reach a place to preach. See? Remember Hudson Taylor sail. Now it takes months from England to China, and from there he had to work inland. He has to go upstream by boat and then distributed tracts and preach. He arrived in Shanghai, then he would preach, then he would go inland to the inland towns to preach. See, how much time was taken travelling? See, William Carey in India, Adoniram Judson in Burma, see. So what if they had good roads and good cars like what we have today? How much more would they would have accomplished? See? But they didn't have all these facilities. Internet, to do many things while they are waiting. See? But we waste time. See? Our computers and internet are used more for surfing the internet and doing this and doing that. Not that it's wrong, it has its proper place. But how much time we spend? And some of us are not careful, and especially young people, take note. You allow your time to be swallowed away by all this surfing the net and checking up this and that, and you discover 1 hour is gone, 3 hours gone, 5 hours gone. Each day, how much time you spend on all this, which are not productive work. But if these facilities were given to people like William Carey, how much more would he have accomplished? He translated the Bible into 32 Indian languages. And you imagine if he had internet in those days to check up, say, anything and to get things done quickly, he would have accomplished much more. Say. But he did not have all these facilities. But we who have all these facilities today, we don't accomplish quite as much as him. See? Shame on us. Shame on us. You see? So, you see now, in Nehemiah's situation, we can argue that the work would have been faster if they didn't have to take hold a sword in the other hand, if they did not have to be so worried about defending themselves. See, they could spend all their time building. But how do you know? If there were no enemies coming to attack them, they might relax, take their time, and then was not careful repairing one part, and one part collapsed. See, then they have to repair and check again. See. What if there were no enemies coming, but nevertheless they were all careful and they followed Nehemiah's instruction, they captured the same spirit, the same single-mindedness, everything could have been done well and in a much shorter time. Okay? So the lesson is there for us. that these enemies were there under God's providence. It was like that, and they managed to do things. Within 52 days, the walls were completed. But before the 52 days was up, problems from within arose, threatening the unity of the people and their trust in God. See? When unity was shaken, it shows that their trust in God was shaken as well. Okay? And which comes first? See? Now you consider human relationship. When things are not right, often it is that we have forgotten our vertical relationship. You see? We have allowed our horizontal relationship to become more important. And often, sometimes we, among churches, problems can arise over God's work. See? And it appears to be over God's work, and there's severe quarrels. But on hindsight, you come to realize that in the process of being zealous for God and for His cause, you see, we have failed to see the spiritual relationship with God is maintained, it is kept pure, it is kept untainted by our struggle between ourselves. Things would have been different. See? So take note of this, that when the church has quarrels, it shows that our vertical relationship of God has somehow gone astray. It is not as it should be. But if all of us are really spiritual minded, all of us are really genuinely concerned for the glory of God, the interpersonal problems would be resolved in a different way. Yes, it will always be there, but it will be resolved in a different way. Okay? So take note of that. And you see this in the case of the people. In chapter 4, you look at verse 10, you see there that we are told that the strength of the laborers are failing and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall, they complain. Then in verse 12, so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. And so they are so afraid of the people around them, the enemies, and they complain that they themselves were so limited in their resources. Then of course there was hunger in their midst. People couldn't go up to the farm, and they complained that their children were hungry, see? And that there was oppression upon them, because even among the Jews the rich people were abusing their Jewish brethren, taking advantage of them, cheap labor, making use of cheap labor, didn't pay them enough, charging them interest. So in chapter 5, we see how Nehemiah had to deal with them. See? And they complain in verse 2, chapter 5, for there were those who said, we, our sons, our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. Yeah? And so on. And then in verse 7, Nehemiah had to call the nobles together and rebuke them. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I call a great assembly against them. So they were charging interest upon their own brethren. And after the attacks from without, attacks from within, the devil obviously knew how to work to stir up problems. When all this failed, the devil attacked Nehemiah himself. He became the target of attack. So the enemies first used the soft approach. We'll be friends. Come, let us meet together. Let us sort things out between ourselves. Let us dialogue. And Nehemiah knew that it was dangerous for him to fall into their trap. And it's a waste of time. All these dialogues, and you know, with interfaith dialogue today, and all these dialogues with politicians and so on. Don't waste our time with them. Don't waste our time with them. It's not that we despise them, and so on. No, but we must remember God's work is not built up by all this. Why be drawn away by these non-believers? See? Then when that didn't work, they used the hard approach. They began to threaten him, and they threatened to report him to the king, and so on. Then they used the spiritual approach. They claimed that Nehemiah was trying to make himself a king, and that he has appointed even a preacher, you know. And they also paid people to infiltrate
Imagine to pick people to infiltrate the ranks of the Jews. Wow, these enemies are very enterprising and very persistent. But Nehemiah was protected by God, and he was very capable to detect all this. So the enemies were unsuccessful. The walls were built in 52 days, as you can see in chapter 6, verse 16. And we ended with the Nehemiah continuing to be harassed, because when they have failed everything, they weren't giving up. So they continue to harass Nehemiah psychologically. They would bring news of the enemies to him. Oh, they are doing this and doing that, to rattle Nehemiah's mind, to shake his heart. Then they will bring news about Nehemiah and what he's doing to the enemies. And you see this in chapter 6, verse 17 onwards, starting from verse 17. And in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. You think that these are innocent letters. These are actually information flowing to and fro. Tobiah was, of course, the chief of the enemies. And it was meant to rattle and shake to Nehemiah, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. So this enemy was not a Jew. Instead, he became related to the Jews by marriage. You see, and so he got so close to the Jews through marriage. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So this was what happened to Nehemiah. So it wasn't a pleasant situation to be in. But Nehemiah was not going to allow himself to be shaken. Okay? So what would Nehemiah do under the constant harassment? You now see why we went at great length in this introduction, to help you come to really appreciate the situation. What would Nehemiah do? See? What he did was to get on with God's work. He was not going to allow fear or intimidation to hinder God's work. He just went on with God's word. And so he began to set the city in order, ready for it to grow in numbers and in usefulness. The city at that time was run down, and there were few people living in the city. And of course, we must see how all this applies to us today as we build up God's church. Okay, so let us consider the passage. In verse 1 to verse 3, we see that the worship and the service of God must have the priority. That was what Nehemiah taught us, you see. There were two mistakes Nehemiah avoided. First, he avoided being drawn away by the many distractions placed before him by the enemies. And then secondly, he avoided thinking too highly of himself or his people. So these twin mistakes, okay? Two extremes he avoided. What he did was to keep his mind focused. So how did he avoid the first extreme, to be drawn away by the many distractions? See? By being harassed like that for so long after all that the enemies have tried to accomplish, see, you would think that Nehemiah had the right to be angry. Yeah? And when you're angry, you're agitated in your spirit, see? And you can get frustrated by the enemies who continue in their harassment. And remember, you are dealing with unbelievers, and unbelievers do not consider what is morally right or wrong, and there's no question of ethics. They believe in the end justifying the means. If they want to destroy you, they can use all the dirty methods. They can lie, they can pretend to be nice, or they can package poison in your to be put in your food, or send a mail bomb to you, or whatever. They don't see all this as unethical or immoral. No. And they were a very unreasonable people. So they were unscrupulous and unreasonable. They have proven themselves to be like that thus far. and you are dealing with people like that. So Nehemiah knew that self-control was needed. Self-control was needed. Okay? And we are men of like nature. We are tempted easily to blow our tops, and some of us more prone than others. See, and we know ourselves. And we really need God's grace to be self-controlled, yeah, in order to continue to be useful in the Lord's service, in order not to blow a hole in our own wall. See? So we really have to be self-controlled. Learn this. Let us all learn this lesson. See? Then the other extreme was to think too highly of himself and of his people. Oh, we have managed to put off the enemies. So they can come with 1,000 troops. We are not afraid. You see, and talk big and think too little of the enemy. Then you lose your guard. See? Then another way in which he could have shown his pride would be that, you know, we now must have our own army. See, we want to prove to the enemies that we are capable of fighting them off. See? But the moment he trained an army, what would have happened? It would be possible for the enemies to charge him with getting ready to fight the king of Babylon, or to secede, to break away. You see, Nehemiah would have played into the enemy's hands, because the enemies have already insinuated that he was trying to be king himself. Chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. And Nehemiah could have done another thing. Institute a currency of their own. Don't use the currency of the people. Have a postal system of their own. After all, he has been given all authority to organize the situation in Jerusalem. And perhaps have their own national anthem, you see, as identity for themselves. Create a new flag and a new name. All this would have been possible. Yeah? And this are often done. In any nation, there must be a name given to that nation. There must be a flag, and there must be a national anthem. You read the history of Malaysia, you discover when the nation was born that time, you see, no national anthem was ready. And so the first prime minister had to quickly coin a national anthem, you see, from a local folk song. You all know this story. He was in London, you see. Then they had to play, the soldiers there would play the national anthem of the country you come from. See, but there was no national anthem. They overlooked that. See, so he had to quickly get his men together, think of something, came up with Terang Bulan, or what that was, the folk song. So he said that was our national anthem. So he told the tune to the people, so they wrote down the notes and they play. You see, then now we have the Negaraku. So there is a proper place for all this. Any organization, any secular organization, they would have their own emblem, see? So they use, nowadays, because things are so visual, they want to brand themselves. So if you give a name, unlike churches, certain churches get carried away by the world, so they also have their emblem and so on. But generally, we focus on words. Because the Bible comes to us as the Word of God, and the Word of God is revealed to us by words, human words. So the Word of God revealed His will to us. So our focus is more on knowledge, on truth, on using words. That is why we don't use film show to portray the gospel. See? All these have their proper places, but the primary way in which the gospel is to be propagated is by preaching. We don't believe in drama. See? We don't believe in using film show to evangelize. Certain Christian groups say, oh, modern technology, we use it. But we believe that God's word must be preached for it to be used by the Holy Spirit to bring about conversion. Drama, you are conveying across a message too, but it's not the method, the mode intended by God. So in Christian work, we focus more on preaching, unlike many well-meaning but misled Christians, shallow-thinking Christians who do not understand this concept, this truth, that God reveals to us as the Word. The Son of God came and was called the Word of God. And God spoke, and all the time it is by speaking. So our focus is on hearing and on understanding truth. And the Spirit of God saves by what we understand, not by what we see. And often when you portray Jesus Christ through the action of an actor, you see, people have a wrong concept of Jesus Christ. Is he really that tall or that short? Does he have a beard? Is he of that color of skin? And did he have all this holy, holy look on him? You see, and walk slowly all the time, you see. We are conveying a wrong idea of the Lord, you see. But the Bible didn't want us to have wrong ideas of him. The Bible wants us to know right teaching of the Lord and of salvation. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Because we believe in that, we don't use drama, we don't use pictures. And for that reason, we are slow to use a logo of any kind to represent our church. So generally, throughout the world, you discover Christians, conservative Christians, they're slow to produce a nice logo for their church or use, you know, a logo to represent their movement or whatever. No, no. Our purpose is to be faithful to God, to preach the gospel. But then in other situations, a logo is needful. For example, you see a company that is selling a certain product and they just want the flash of the eye to see that logo and you associate it with their product. See? So branding requires a logo. Yeah? So when you're driving, you know, you don't want to have to read a long line before you know who is trying to communicate with you. So what they do is they have a logo. Straight away you glance at that logo because you have seen it before, you know what it represents, who it represents. Okay? So what we are trying to say is if Nehemiah had wanted to make a name for himself or for the Jews, and he's proud in the wrong way of the work he's doing, he could have done all this. See, he could have done all this. But he did not want to do that. He knew that his chief purpose of coming back to Jerusalem was to rebuild the city, and the less visible we are to the people of the world, the better. We quietly do the work instead of making ourselves visible and attracting unnecessary attention to ourselves. But quietly do the work, do the work, do the work. Okay? So we note that for us, we don't want to be distracted by problems. We don't want also to be too proud of ourselves in the wrong way. We have what we call misplaced ambitions, wanting fame. We want to have expensive taste, see, and have the latest electronic equipment and have nice buildings, expensive buildings, see, the biggest, no, nicest, the latest piano or organ. See. No, we focus on the right thing. Okay? But positively, what did Nehemiah set his sight on? See, in verse 1, we know that he worshipped, the worship in the temple was set right. We are told that it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites have been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So there are two things that we want to point out. Firstly, now that the walls are finished, the last thing is to hang the wall, the gates, you see, and then put the clips together, and then now the gates cannot be easily moved. Now everything is functioning. The walls have been built. All that was needed was to hang the gates there, just like something like our gates today. The hooks are there on the two pillows. You just hang the gates, put the pin in and bend it or solder well the end there so that it is not easily lifted up. Then the gates are all ready. The walls are functioning. Nehemiah quickly focuses his attention on the temple. See, what is the point of the wall if we do not worship God? See, we secure ourselves for what? You have forgotten why? Who you are? Why you are back there? See, so he quickly focus the attention on getting the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites all appointed. And we know that this has to do with the temple because only Levites were appointed as gatekeepers. They were needed, quite many of them were needed in the temple. if you look to the front, to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, we are told there in verse 22. See, all those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. Okay? So there were so many gatekeepers. And look at verse 26. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites. See? So four chief men were in charge of this very responsible job. All of them were Levites. See? Then there were the singers leading the nation in the singing. Yeah? Remember, they were not local churches like us today. They were a nation. And then when the whole nation gathered together, not everybody knew how to sing and properly and conduct themselves. So these singers were appointed to help. And you note that the Levites were all in charge of the temple service. So we know that Nehemiah focused his attention on the worship in the temple, set things in order, ready to worship God. But what about the city walls? You have built it and you leave it just like that. Of course, you must entrust it also to those who are trustworthy people. And who did he entrust to? One was Hanani, his brother. And as we have learned before in chapter 1, when he first heard the news, when this man Hanani went to Babylon from Jerusalem, Nehemiah heard the news that the walls of Jerusalem were in disrepair. And Nehemiah was so burdened, he wept and he fasted and he prayed. We have learned that from chapter 1. So that is the same Hanani. And when we were covering that chapter, we learned that Hanani was called his brother. Brother need not necessarily mean blood brother. It need not necessarily mean his immediate brother. It can mean a relative. Yeah? So in many cultures up to today, they use terms like that. You know, my brother or my father, you know, and we always get confused. For example, we go to Myanmar, we were told, you know, my father passed away. But how come earlier you introduced me to your father? Say, my father in the north and there passed away, so I went away last week. And then later we learned that father means uncle, you see, his father's brother. Yeah? Then they refer to their cousins, they say, my brother or my sister. Yeah? And we are so confused. How many brothers have you? How many sisters? We have to sort that out, and we come to realize they are actually cousins. Okay. So here, the same thing is to be noted, that it need not necessarily mean that he is a brother from the same father and mother. It may be a cousin or a distant relative. So he's a brother. Okay? And you take note that because Hanani was already a responsible man and a trustworthy man in chapter 1, so Nehemiah was not interfering with his position there. And I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. He has already proven himself he was a noted man. But there was another man who was leader of the citadel, Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. And for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And to Nehemiah, the chief thing he looked for was not so much the person's position. There were other nobles, you must remember. In chapter 5, we have read already, in chapter 5, verse 7, how Nehemiah had to rebuke them. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers. So there were already nobles and rulers. All those would be vying for positions. But Nehemiah refused to choose such because they have not proven themselves. They were not truly faithful. They might have power. They might have money. See, influence. But Nehemiah knew that God's work must be entrusted to those who are godly. And so Nehemiah entrusted the work to those who are godly. And it teaches us the lesson that in the service of God and in the preaching of the gospel, we must entrust the work to godly people. We don't ask a non-believer to preach the gospel. What more? Conducting the worship in God's service. See? So preaching must be guarded. Worship must be guarded. And sometimes people guard the pulpit, preventing non-believers from preaching, but they are not careful about the worship. They thought, oh, get them involved in this, get them, you know, oh, let him to play the guitar or piano. So many churches do that. See, there's no musician, so they simply grab someone who can play. See, but you don't consider the fact that this is worshiping God. And here you are getting a non-believer to play the piano during the worship service. Yeah? So we try to, as much as possible, prevent that in our church. We want to guard the worship service and guard the pulpit. We'll rather sing without a pianist rather than get a non-believer to play the piano for us. Okay? Now, it would be quite different to do some manual work. A missionary going to a foreign land, like David Livingstone going to Africa, he had to get the natives who were not believers to carry his heavy things. See? And at the initial stage, when he was preaching, he had to get the native unbeliever to translate for him. See? But that was because circumstances forced him to do that. Otherwise, he is limited from preaching. He had to wait for months and perhaps years before he could preach himself. See? But that was circumstances forcing him to do that. But the actual preaching, he did it himself. He wouldn't pay a non-believer to go and preach for him. No. Okay? So similarly today, we would have non-believing contractors to build our church building. But when we come to conduct the worship service, we will not allow a non-believer to be involved. So we must see the difference that in the service of the church, in preaching the gospel and in the worship service, we must make sure that only believers are involved, and also not only believers, but in preaching and in outreach, we must make sure that they are suitable people are involved. Just like the Levites taking care of the temple service, no others could be involved. And so also, we must make sure that suitably qualified people do various things. Yeah. Now, I give you this incident to show the point. Yeah, in the early days, as a student, we attended a church, and then out of good heart, one day, I thought the man distributing hymn books at the side, I said, let me help you. See, but that church member was well trained. He didn't rebuff me, but he said, that is okay, I can manage, you know, I'm supposed to do it. See, oh, like that, okay. I walked away and went to sit down and just joined the service. At that time, I wasn't converted and I wasn't a member of the church, but that member of the church was wise. You see, being kind-hearted, I wanted to offer, but I was turned down, okay. And up to today, it sticks with me. The person did right. He did right. See? Huh? So, on hindsight, I don't blame the person. I was disappointed at that time, but you know, he was doing right. We have to learn from instances like this. So here, we must learn the principle that God's work must be done by God's people. Then the verse 4 to verse 72, the long passage, we have not read the list of the returnees in the first batch under Sambalat was found. And Nehemiah looked through them and checked them and consulted from that list, asking the people, who among you were the ones who returned with Zerubbabel in those days? So he read out the names and found out who were where. And you note that the list is not exactly the same. Yeah? If you look at Nehemiah chapter 7 and then you compare with Ezra chapter 2, turn to the front to Ezra chapter 2. Yeah? Look at Ezra chapter 2, starting from verse 2. Right? Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai. Okay, we stop there. We come back to this chapter 7. These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of verse 7, those who came with Zerubbabel were Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah. You see, but the list in Ezra says Sariah. Eh? Then Reliah, we have Ramiah. You see? Eh? Then you see, after Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, we have Mizpereth. You see the slight difference? Now, to us, it's no big problem, because this list was an old list and now it's being found, and it must have been copied many times, and in those days they don't have computer, they don't print, and they have to copy by hand. So along the way, little differences can be accounted for. And furthermore, people's names, you know, we know who they are. Sometimes you get the spelling wrong, see? So my name is S-I-N-G. How many times people put down as S-E-N-G? I get a little bit upset inside me. My name, I don't want to be changed, you know, but you know, it happens, you see. And some people have their surname even changed, right? So that happens. So we know that that is not a problem with us. But the list is from that which was first produced when the first batch of Jews returned, okay? And so based on this list, we want to see how it featured in Nehemiah's time. We know that the building was important for three reasons. Firstly, it represented the presence of God. Secondly, it was to secure themselves from the enemies. Thirdly, it was to provide them a comfortable base to operate from. So when we ask ourselves, do we need this building? We say, yes, we do. Although that wasn't our priority, but it would be nice if we have a building to operate from. We go to places like Sri Lanka. The churches there began by people meeting under the tree. Yes, we were privileged to be involved in a number of such congregations. See, one of the churches that's there now was started when we were there, helping in the tsunami relief, and the people were gathered, and under the mango tree, we had our first service. People sat on the sand, they put mats, and then sat there, and then there we preached. So weekly, they gathered under the tree. Weekly, they gathered. But soon a steady group was there. Soon there were people who were baptized, and of course, they would want a more comfortable place to meet in. So the first place they met in was just four sticks sticking in the ground with a zinc sheet, and then they cement the floor. That was their church. See? Then with time, of course, when as the church became constituted, as the group became more stable, they requested for funds, so funds to have buildings. And we are really privileged to be involved in the works there, and in one work we contributed the funds. So during this recent visit, I was asked, do you know the church that you contributed to? Now, I was thinking for a while, which church, what contribution? Because we never thought of what contribution. We just collected whatever was needed. But actually, Pastor Jacob was referring to one particular church, which was in Ampara. At that time, they were requested our church to contribute for that particular building. Okay? So all in all, what I'm saying is, do we question their need for a building? See? We must understand that in our own situation, we also can be questioned by others. Do you really need a building? Why, you know, buy this property? Why buy the next door property? Why want to have a building? You must understand that although we don't put priority on the building, we put priority on the preaching of the gospel, on winning souls, on building up the faith of people. That is where our priority lies. But nevertheless, you think long-term and short-term, immediate needs. You consider the immediate need, see? It provides us with a comfortable base to operate from, okay? And it is also a place where we feel secure. When the sun shines, the rain comes, we are still able to worship. Whereas if you were to meet under the tree, imagine when the rain comes, you have to find shelter somewhere. When the sun is hot, you have to put up with that. Okay? In those days, they have to be secured from the enemies who are prying at their activities and trying to do them harm. See? And it's also a symbolic presence of God. So by having a place of worship, people know that is a church. So you look up Google Maps, you discover our present location is marked as a church. Really, you look up Google Map of Damansara, this corner lot here is marked as a church. Okay. So for all these reasons, we say there is a place, there is warren. We are justified in having a place of worship. As we are able, we should have a place of worship. Then you note that the city at that time was with not enough people. Yeah. And Nehemiah stated that God was the one to put it in his heart, yeah, to have a census taken. Look at verse 5. And why was the census needed? It was in order to know the manpower available and the logistics. Whenever you want to carry anything, when you need to do anything, you know who are available and how much can be done. See? And it is also to plan for the future. And he came to realize that the city had very few people. Look at verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. The Jews who returned each have their ancestral homes in various towns and villages outside the city of Jerusalem. They could be 20 miles away, they could be 5 miles away, they could be further away. So they have gone to settle in their ancestral homes. But what about the city of Jerusalem itself? If you want that to be the center, then you must have enough people. Yeah? So Nehemiah had to plan. And when that list from Ezra chapter 2, the list of names from the first batch of returnees came into his hand, it helped him very much. Straight away he could find out who were those earlier returnees, and he knew how to differentiate them and how to classify them. Okay? And from the list you note that not all the people could establish their lineage, including the priests. And when that happened, you know, you have limited usefulness. See, because to them, lineage, it was important. You have to prove that you are really a Jew, you are from which tribe, and especially if you can't establish the fact that you are a Levite, then you cannot serve in the temple. You will have to serve in some other capacity. So it is like a person claiming that he is a graduate from what university, from what country. Oh, I am a graduate from Australia, Sydney University. But where is the certificate? If you don't have the certificate, don't blame the company for not employing you. Or if employed, don't blame the company for putting you in a position that is not what you want. You see? So something like that is happening here. You can't blame Nehemiah. For this, you really have to prove yourself, your lineage. And this, from the spiritual point of view, was important because the Jews have to continue to be able to know which tribe they were from, because the Savior has not yet arrived. And when the Savior arrives, he has to fulfill what was prophesied in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 10, that he must be from the tribe of Judah. And similarly, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And certainly, to us, that is very important. Because if we don't know that whether the Lord Jesus Christ was really the Savior, then our faith will be affected. See? So at least up to the time of the coming of the Savior, it should be clearly established who belonged to which tribe. Then we can be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ actually was a Jew who fulfill the prophecies that he would be from the tribe of Judah. So let me read to you Micah chapter 5 verse 2, we are told. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So you see here the Lord has to come from the line of Judah and from Bethlehem as prophesied. Okay? And another thing to note from this list is the fact that the people gave generously in verse 70 to verse 72. And the amount they gave was considerable. In verse 70 and verse 71, the equivalent is 8.5 kg of gold, 170 kg of gold, you know, but we today the value of course will be different compared to those days. But apart from other things they gave, we are referring to just gold, but what about other things that they gave? The silver, there are other ways in which they contributed. So all in all, the lesson is clear. God's work must be done and supported by God's people. Yeah? And clearly, you can't expect Nehemiah, one person, to shoulder everything and do everything. And often it is God raised up men like Nehemiah to lead the work. But if the people of God all wanted to go their own way, to do things their own way, you discover not much will be accomplished. Look at C.H. Spurgeon. See? He has to preach to 10,000 people. See? The orphanages he built, the pastor's college which he run, see? The books that he had to write. Every week he has to write a sermon to print and to distribute. Millions of copies are sold, not only in England but in America. See? The colporteurs went out to sell books and also to preach and then plant churches. See? Now all these works would not have been possible if Spurgeon were to do it alone. It was because they worked together as a church, each contributing his part, that much was accomplished. Okay? So that is definitely a challenge to us, to work as a church, to see that we are together in this work. It is to the glory of our God. We are serving the Lord, not ourselves. We are not serving a human cause. And when we keep that in mind, and that the Lord is the head of the church, that all of us are servants of the Lord, each have our role to play, then our focus is right, that much can be accomplished. We don't have to be a big group of people. In the days of Gideon, see, when the army was so big, the Lord said, trim them down, trim them down, trim them down. And finally, Gideon thought that was good enough. The Lord still said, no, trim them down. And finally, about 300 men went with him to accomplish great things. Yeah. In mission work, the initiatives and the work done, the actual work done, are often by the few. See? And even the world has noticed that, and we have heard of the Pareto's rule. Often 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. See, sad to say that even the world noticed this and came up with the Pareto's principle like that. See? So we don't want that to happen. We want everyone to be involved. 100% of the work to be done by 100% of the people. Instead of most of the work, 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people. See? Then the remainder 20% of the work is done by 80% of the people. That means they have it easy. See? So even the worldly people recognize that in any organization often it's like that. But the church shouldn't be like that. If we can understand this and break away from this stereotype that the unbelievers have noticed, now we will then be greatly used by the Lord, as we should. We be like Gideon's army. We will then amaze the world, and people are from elsewhere. They think, oh, you're so small a group and yet you are able to do so much. It's because we know that we are serving the Lord. We are not serving a human cause. It is because we believe in doing everything together in unity. One man can't do everything, but everyone doing his part, we can accomplish a lot. See? So what is the purpose of the church then? To bear witness to God by worship and by outreach. And towards that end, we must have spiritual-minded people who are drawn together, who together serve the Lord. And don't allow nominalism to kill the church. No, nominalism, not people who are only Christians in name. Often we say we have lack of manpower. Every Sunday, we send out how many teams? Normally four teams, sometimes five teams. But we have not enough men to lead the teams. That's why we have only five. Otherwise, we would have 10. Student work has not been done for 2 or 3 years already. Now, remember 2 or 3 years back, we had a steady streams of people. Remember the African students, how many were here? Remember how they were so happy joining us? You know, those tall Africans and you know, they wear the national dress on certain occasions. We have still pictures of them. Just only a couple of years back, they were with us. But the stream of students have stopped. In earlier years, we have many, these are mainland Chinese students coming here. But where are they now? See? And what about local students? There are so many colleges and universities nearby. How is it that we are not reaching out to them? We have not enough manpower. Our time is so limited. We're stretching ourselves. See? And how tempted we will be to just simply get anybody. Oh, he comes to our church, right? But wait a moment. Is he a believer? Is he a committed person? A member of the church? See? So since this is not the case, we better don't get them to do the work. They can help out in other ways. They can accompany the teams. But to have leaders of the teams, our church policy is such that they must be believers, they must be members of the church. See? Those in charge of any department of the church has to be a member of the church. That's why we have to be limited like that. So you see here that we really need workers, but don't be tempted to just employ people. We are not doing a secular job, we are doing God's work. Yeah. So in conclusion then, the one-off needs of the church, such as church building, a church building is needed, see, or famine occurs, then we appeal for funds. But otherwise, we would rely on ourselves. Our own people would contribute. We tighten our belt, you see. Each contribute a part, and we share out the load. Yeah? So if, let us say, 10,000 ringgit is needed for a project somewhere, so, wow, for one person to come up straight away with 10,000 is a big sum. You see, to us is a big sum, at least for the average church member here, to us is a big sum, 10,000, one person. You see? But by tightening our belt, by asking each member during our church members meeting, we urge our people, can we contribute? See? Currently our missionary support fund is below zero. In the past it was zero. It was the average. I mean, sometimes a bit more, sometimes less, more or less, more less. We've been operating like this for years, the missionary support fund. But ever since beginning the support of the work in Korea, we are below. The average is below. So what do? We have to pray. Then we have to act. And how do we act among the members? We keep reminding, can we just give a bit more each so that the load is shed out? You see? So imagine the one person who has to bear the 10,000, when shed out among 10 people, is so much less. Shed out between 20 persons is even much less. So if we can share up the load, we can do a lot, okay? Then we come to the last section. Patience and trust in God are encouraged among God's people. You look at verse 73. So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all the people dwelt in their cities. And then when the seventh month came, see, they were in their cities. See? In other words, the logistics, the census has been taken, the logistics have been planned, but we must be patient now. We can't get things done straight away, but we must be patient. So note that Nehemiah discovered that since that list has been found and he understood who were where, and later on when the time came for the festivals to be celebrated, he discovered situation was still like what it was before. So he couldn't have what he wanted done straight away. The city of Jerusalem still had not been rebuilt, with many houses, with many families coming in to live. There were still not enough people, but nevertheless, he could wait. So this one verse is very important and very instructive to us. Waiting upon God for the blessing is essential. See? Nehemiah could have been tempted to want to artificially produce the result straight away. From verse 4, we know that the city lacked people. Many houses were still not built. See, when the city gates was closed at night, you discover it was a hollow city. You can shout, oh, and those echo will be everywhere. There will be few houses there. See, few people to listen to your call at night. You see, and how Nehemiah wished that there were more people there so that more work could be done. But no, Nehemiah had to wait. He had to learn patience. See, he could only do what he could and then commit everything to God. God has his time. Okay? There are those who pray but never act when they could act. But Nehemiah was a man who understood that he must act when needed while relying on God. When he had done everything possible and he could not do any more, then he had to patiently wait for God to move. So here then are the many lessons. So in closing, let us remind ourselves of the important lessons. First, guard the worship, not just the pulpit. In other words, don't guard just who preach in the pulpit. Don't allow just simply any man to come and preach from the pulpit. But guard also the worship. Remember, don't allow the worship to go astray. And then maintain our outreach, because that is how God builds us his church. But we know that conversion is of the Lord, but he uses means, and therefore we must have the right men, the right people to lead the teams as we go out to do outreach. Then what else can we do? Continue preaching, don't be diverted. Preaching in the pulpit, preaching in the street, preaching in our outreach. And pray, and pray, preach and pray, pray and preach. See? Don't be tempted to employ all the so-called clever methods of man. Don't. See? Don't rely on personal charm and diplomacy. See? But we wait for God to bless us when we have done all we can. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's message. Are there questions or comments?